We praise you, Father God, for your faithfulness. Praise you that you never change or turn, that you are reliable, that what you said one day is true the next, that your promises remain forever. So, Father God, as we come to hear from your words, we lean on your promises and trust you, the truthful, the great, the holy God, who speaks to us out of love and kindness. We praise and thank you as we trust you, our great God. Amen. Amen. Please have a seat, and Helen Francis is going to come and read for us.
So this evening's reading is taken from 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 13. This can be found on page 1219 of the Church Bibles. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God.
Helen, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my welcome to you. It's great to see people with us this evening. You'll notice that the passage we've just had read, part of the letter of Peter that we're studying over these few weeks, contains three very straightforward commands. The first there in verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. The second there in verse 15 and 16, be holy. And the third in verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear. And the issue we're looking at this evening really has to do with application, Christian application of Christian teaching. And we're going to be addressing these three areas. First of all, our focus and what we're living for. Secondly, our identity and who we belong to. And thirdly, our value and what we're worth. And as such, I suppose we are looking at three of the most powerful influences on all our decision-making and planning. Everyone arriving in London and living in London is living for something. Maybe it's a career, a job opportunity. Perhaps it's an academic qualification. Maybe it's a social life. Perhaps it's a person. But everybody is focused to some degree on something. What do you live for? And everyone here in this building, will they have their behaviour shaped by who they think they are? I am a child of such and such parents, that impacts my behaviour. That's how I was brought up. I am English, I behave like this. I'm French, I behave like this. I am whatever you happen to be. We have to be careful at this point that we don't offend too many people, but you know what I mean. and all of us will have a sense of what we're worth. And we know that self-worth and what we're worth is profoundly impacting on the way people behave and think about themselves. So the issues raised by Peter here are very, very big issues. They're areas of Christian application. They have to do with focus and identity and value. And I want to ask the question, and I hope we'll talk about it over something to eat afterwards. What are we living for? Who do we belong to? What are we worth? They're great questions. And actually, I think they impact the way we behave in pretty much every situation. Of course, the issue is raised by Peter in this letter as he writes to Christians scattered across northwest Turkey, the end of the first century. And last week we saw they were described as elect exiles. Exiles meaning not just what they were geographically, but what they were spiritually. God's people are always referred to as exiles, passing through, aliens on a short-term visa, on our way home. Foreknown by God, set apart by foreknown by God the Father, set apart by God the Spirit to belong to God the Son, with an inheritance kept in heaven for us, which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Who do you think you are? What are you living for? What do you think you're worth? It's actually a great set of questions to be asking in the first week of term, isn't it, really? And particularly because the people to whom Peter was writing were people who were facing what you might call low-level opposition, possibly more. They were suffering for righteousness' sake. They were being maligned for being Christian. They were suffering for doing good. They were being insulted for the name of Christ wherever they lived. And so Peter says, look, what are you focused on? What's your identity? And what do you think you're worth? Well, let's go straight in then, shall we, with the first question. What are you living for? What are you longing for? And the issue here is one of focus, and we can see that from the three doing phrases in verse 13, which culminate in the big command, set your hope fully. So preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace. And we are surrounded by people who focus, as we've already noticed. And of course, the reason for their focus is to be found in the thing for which they are living and for which they long. Usain Bolt is focused. Catherine Granger, I don't know if she's focused now, but she was focused. Andy Murray is focused. We got a sense of Andy Murray's focus, didn't we, at the end of the Wimbledon final as he stood there in tears. The passion of the man, controlling everything about him, actually, it seems. I remember watching an interview with Catherine Granger, the rower who won gold after so many years, years ago now, in the middle of the night, woke up, couldn't get to sleep, and there was something on telly on Catherine Granger, and there she was going off to the lake, I think it was Dorney in February, with kind of freezing fog, whatever it was, rising up from the water. And the person in the car sitting next to them in the sort of semi-gloom said, what on earth do you do this for? And she said, the podium. Focus. Business people are focused. Academics are focused. Socialites are focused. My status, my friends, the parties. And what they long for in the future governs their life in the present, and Christians are to be focused, which is why this begins with a therefore. You know, when you see a therefore, I know this is a real sort of primary school stuff, but whenever you see a therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. You know all that sort of stuff. And so we ask, what is the therefore? Therefore in verse 13, and the therefore is there to tell us, to remind us who we are, or rather, what lies ahead of us. So he's already told them that they're elect exiles, chosen by God. He's already told us that we have an inheritance guaranteed for us in heaven. It's kept in heaven. It's everlasting, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. He's already told us that it's free, lavished upon the people of God. He's already told us that it's actually ready to be revealed at the return of Christ. So it's there, even as we are kept and guarded by him. And he's already told us that though we don't see Jesus, we love him. And we have great joy, even though we face these trials now. And Jesus was spoken about for centuries and millennia before he came. So he's already told us about this extraordinary inheritance we have. And he says, now, therefore, prepare your minds for action, be sober-minded, fix your hope fully. And you notice here, unlike the athlete, Catherine Granger, or the businessman, or the academic, the end result is not in doubt. Here is an exile heading for home to his promised land, journeying with his sights set on that destination. And Peter has told us it is kept in heaven for you who are being guarded through faith by God. It's not in doubt. Focus. And I love this because wherever the Bible gives us a command like this, there's always an engine. Peter doesn't take out a big stick and say, focus, and batters about the ears with it. He says, what are you living for? Look at what lies ahead. Look at what God's done for you. Look at who you are. Focus. Let's look at these three doing phases. The first, preparing your minds for action. Literally translated, it is gird up your loins, or the loins of your mind. Now, we're not going to go into any physiology at this point and find out where our loins are and that sort of thing, but in the first century that would have been quite understood by the readers because it was a phrase of getting ready for hard work. The blokes wore long flowing robes, which when they were at home they undid their belts, and for comfort and cool, I suppose, they were kept flowing. But before you went to work, of course, you had to gird up your loins and tuck in the sort of... I mean, I don't know quite how it works. Give it a go sometime if you have a nightshirt or something like that. Tuck it up. Actually, don't think about that. Let's not... We're getting into all sorts of trouble there. No. But you get the idea. Before you did hard work... And, of course, it's a key word because the Israelites, before they were rescued by God back in the book of Exodus, they were told to gird out their loins, ready for the journey to the promised land. And so you picture these people on the eve of the Passover, these blokes, sitting there, waiting for God to rescue them, with their garments, gird, what is the past of to gird? I don't know, girded, he comes from the north, he hasn't got a clue, girded up, with your belt tied around you. So then the idea is put on the trainers of your mind. Your mind needs to get ready for serious exercise. The idea is switch on the laptop of your mind. Your mind needs to be fully booted up. Get your suit on, tie your tie. Your mind needs to be ready for work. And the mind, of course, refers to more than just the intellect. The mind in the Bible is the whole of me. It refers to what I think is valuable, what constitutes a worthwhile goal in life. I was explaining it to a small child a number of years back, and the child said, oh, Daddy, it means what we are on the inside. It's a great one, isn't it? A lot of theologians would have liked to have thought that up. Gird up what you are on the inside. Your mind's ready for action. What you consider to be a worthwhile goal in life. Our longings, our desires. So then this is no passive concern, is it? We are people with a glorious future. We are exiles on a journey. We are to gird up the loins of our minds. Nor is it part-time or haphazard. Look at the next phrase, being sober-minded. And that speaks of discipline and direction. It's not a hobby like my golf clubs or my squash racket or the computer game or the Facebook page to be picked up and put down in preference for something else. Be sober-minded, disciplined with your mind, even as you prepare for action with your mind. And then the one major command of this verse, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not because you've got anything to earn. You've been born again, he said. It's all there for you. It's an inheritance. It's been given to you in Jesus. But the Christian life is a disciplined, active, wholehearted pursuit in the same direction as an exile on a journey. Not that we're intellectual boffins locked away in ivory towers, deep in academic reflection, issuing edicts from our libraries. The mind has to do with what is truly me. But because God has shown us what he is about, and that he is about salvation, and that there is an inheritance waiting for us, so we are pilgrims on a journey, and we are to gird up the loins of our mind. And we are to consider how this impacts, then, all of life. Work life, social life, family life, all of life. So that Peter is saying, look, whether you, Christian, you find yourself geographically in King's College or Allan Overy or Guy's Hospital or Lloyd's of London, wherever you find yourself tomorrow, you who are temporarily resident there, you elect alien, think about how you're going to live. Gird up the loins of your mind. And tomorrow morning, as you get out of bed and switch off the alarm, and as you pull on your suit, whether it is a track suit, a city suit, or a shell suit, prepare your mind, because you're on a journey. And as you sit down in front of the screen, a TV screen, a computer screen, or a windscreen, be self-controlled. Don't let the events and the activities of the day sweep away your attention from the task in hand. Gird up the loins of your minds. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully. You are an alien and an exile. You are a temporary resident in a foreign land. Don't let your business deflect you from who you are and where you're going. And next Friday, as you prepare to go out, whether to the squash club or the nightclub or the bingo club or whatever club it is, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, I was at this point going to use an illustration of homesickness, and those of you who have spent time away from home will know exactly what it feels like and how you long for home. But actually, homesickness doesn't fit this. Because when you're homesick, it doesn't necessarily impact your daily activity, does it? Now, this is more of a picture of a journey and of what you're working for and what you've set your sights on and where your focus is of going home and therefore setting your sights fully. This is the language of an exile heading home and of the people of Israel on a journey. And Peter says, you Christian, you are an elect exile. Wherever you belong at the moment, you're an elect exile. You have an inheritance waiting for you. Gird up the loins of your mind. And of course, we're surrounded by people who are focused on any number of things. You know, if you've just started work, there'll be any number of people focused on their careers. But actually, if you gird up the loins of your mind tonight, you will realize that career is not really a biblical idea at all. If you're a Christian, secular career is not a biblical idea. You're not first and foremost a lawyer heading to be senior partner. You're not first and foremost a teacher heading to be head teacher. You're not first and foremost a doctor seeking to be, I don't know, whatever doctors become when they get to the top. Matron. No, I don't know what they become. And you're not first and foremost a student or a musician. You are first and foremost an elect exile. First and foremost an elect exile. And you have an inheritance. So gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober-minded. And set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great evening to be talking about this as we think about our small groups, actually, isn't it? Because here is a place within a church family, as well as Sunday by Sunday, where midweek we can set aside some time to gird up the loins of our minds. I'm so glad that we're thinking about this at this stage of the year. And it comes over and over again in the Bible as we are encouraged by God to think seriously about our faith. And at least at one point in the middle of the week, on a Wednesday night or a whatever night of the week it is, you could set aside time to gird up the loins of your mind and to apply your thinking to your Christian faith. What does it look like for me to be an exile on my way home? If verse 13 speaks of our focus and our longing, what are we living for? Verse 14 drills down into the nitty-gritty of our behaviour. So I want us to move now from what we live for, our focus, to where we belong and our family. And here the issue has to do with distinctiveness and family membership. And once again, in verse 14, 15, and 16, the language comes from the Old Testament and from God's people on a journey to the Promised Land. And once again, the engine driving the concept is there. It's a familiar one. And it has to do with the family we belong to and our DNA, if you like, or the genetic code of our new family. Just look at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And that phrase, be holy for I am holy, comes from the book of Leviticus, where holiness speaks not only of the moral purity of God, but more accurately of his otherness and of his separateness. So that God is set apart from his creation, God is different from us, it includes his moral difference, he is pure, he is perfect, but he's altogether different to us, greater and more splendid and marvellous than us. And as obedient children of our living God, our Father, we then are to be different. So be fashioned by your Father. And the picture of the obedient child is something we can all identify with. The picture of the kind of DNA, be holy because your Father is holy, is something we can all identify with, can't we? My wife had a significant birthday earlier this year. Of course, she looks significantly younger than her birthday has. But she was sent this card, which you can't see, but I will describe to you, of a very prim and rather grim-looking elderly lady with a young lady standing next to her. And the card reads, however hard you try, you always end up like your mother. Which, obviously, in our family is a thoroughly commendable thing, and I've been hoping that might happen. But what is true physically of us, kind of genetically, family likeness, is to be true spiritually, says Peter. We've been born again into a living hope. We are now part of a new family. And as children of a Father who is holy, we are to be set apart and holy. We've been given a fresh start. And just as our opinions and loves and desires and longings were once shaped by whatever values we inherited or whatever was drilled into us at school, so now we are children of God in heaven. He is holy, so we are to be holy. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. What matters to God? Holiness, purity, integrity, truth, goodness, selflessness. God is holy. He's altogether different. And we are to be holy like him. And the more I've looked at verse 14, where you see the negative, the more I've come to think that the world, though it will not like it, cannot deny it. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. You see, those who are ignorant of God inevitably are driven and controlled by the passions of their ignorance. There's nothing else to drive them. They have nothing else to be driven by. Max Weber, was it late 19th, early 20th century philosopher, spoke about the cage. And he talked about those who have no concept of a divine outside as living within a cage and therefore having no point of reference outside of the cage by which to govern and drive their lives. And if you are ignorant of the living God, who is altogether different and pure and good and true, then life within the cage, as it were, inevitably will be driven by your passions, because you've got nothing else to be driven by. So those opinion formers and fashion shapers of our culture are inevitably driven by their passions. And you only have to pick up the weekend supplements or have a look at the advertising for any one of the reality TV programs or something like that to see people driven by the passions of their former ignorance. I've reached the age where I occasionally listen to Radio 2 and the quite magnificent Chris Evans, who I think is an amazing guy, but he is passionate about his collection of vintage cars, which is worth, you know, tens of millions. And you think, passionate about a collection of metal, which ultimately will rust away or be crushed down into a little box about this side. Why such passion? Well, if you have no knowledge of the living God, inevitably you will be driven by the passions of your ignorance. I was coming home later in the evening earlier this week, and down through Borough, where a number of three-legged pub crawl races were going on. And those of you who've been subjected to that over this week will know, you know, there is passions of ignorance as people stagger and stumble around Borough High Street. But we are to be different, because we now are children of our Father who is holy. So we are no longer ignorant. Our minds are girded up. We are sober-minded. We set our hope fully on the hope, set our sights fully on the hope that is ahead of us, a pure, undefiled, unspoiled, imperishable inheritance. So be holy as I am holy. I remember lying on the beach a number of years ago, not a pleasant sight at all, and a group of lads came out of the sea and walked past me, and as they were passing, I just overheard this snippet of conversation. "The trouble with you, Ben, you call yourself a Christian, but you live no differently to the rest of us." We are to be conformed not to the passions of our former ignorance. We are exiles, we're on a journey, we're temporary residents. Rather, we are to be holy as our Father in heaven is holy. And that requires serious thought. It actually requires that you gird up the loins of your mind. Which is why we have a serious talk from the Bible, to exercise our minds. Which is why when you come to a group midweek, you will be asked to think. And even to think before you come and to prepare so that you can encourage other people to gird up the loins of their minds and be sober-minded and to think, well, look, I actually am a child of the living God. I'm not looking to live according to the passions of my former ignorance anymore. I belong somewhere else. I have a new Father in heaven. So how am I going to be fashioned by my heavenly Father? That requires thinking about. Because for 166 hours of the week, there are 168 hours in the week altogether, I am bombarded with the passions of the ignorant. But I am now a child of the Heavenly Father on my way to a heavenly home. Be holy. And that requires serious thought. If one's been brought up in a family where there's been complete ignorance of God, a whole new lifestyle needs to be learned. If one's surrounded by a culture where there is wholesale ignorance of God, a whole new life needs to be worked out. What are we living for? Be focused on your future. Who do you belong to? Be fashioned by your Father. What are you worth? Verse 17 to 21. Conduct your life in reverent fear. And if the first point has to do with focus and the second to do with distinction and difference and holiness, this final point has to do with accountability and value. And again, it comes straight from the Exodus picture in the Old Testament, where exile is so much That is, a dweller being taken from one place and going to another is so much at the heart of what's going on. Do you see the third command? If you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So it was actually with fear that the Israelites left Egypt. And it was with fear that they met God at Mount Sinai. And all through the history of Israel, God's people were urged to look back at the massive saving events of God as he brought judgment on his enemies, and as he met with his people and rescued them, they were called to look back on that with fear. Fear conjures up terror. Now, terror is right if I do not know God as my Father, because I will meet him as judge. But fear when I know God as my Father is more awe, if we can say that word, A-W-E, wonder. Awe. And as the Israelites look back on the massive saving events and of what God had done for them, so they were to conduct themselves with awe, with fear. And as we look at what God has done for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, so it should fill us with fear. Because, as you can see from verse 18, we have been ransomed from the futile ways of life inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So that God has sent his only Son into the world, his precious Son, who has lived a life of utter perfection in this world, and has died on a cross so that we might be forgiven. And he has done this, verse 20, for our sake. And so as we begin to realize how much we are worth, what God has done for us, so we are to conduct ourselves throughout our exile in fear, in awe of God. Now, I have an interesting illustration of this evening, because last week I said that Peter, on a number of occasions, speaks about gold and silver as perishable and contrasts it with what God has done for us as imperishable. And gold, I think, is one of the most kind of imperishable of all metals. And I said I've been trying to get my hand on some gold all week, last week. And within a matter of hours, two people came and talked to me about sources of gold. One had said he'd been in the Bank of England and held a gold bar. That's when we still had any in the Bank of England, where it got sold off, that was worth however many hundreds of thousands of pounds. I can't remember who it was, but anyway, he'd actually held it. And then somebody came and slipped this into my hand last week. And it's a little gold bar of 250 grams of gold. And they said, look, you can have this for Sunday night, and you can take it and show people and say, look, this is just, it's worth actually just under £10,000. What's that, about 3 weeks' university fees, isn't it, or something like that? I don't know what it is, but there it is. And I said to this individual, look, I couldn't possibly hold on to this all week. I was fearful. I was scared. I said, look, I couldn't possibly take this. It's worth 10,000 quid. That could pay my daughter's university fees for the first couple of weeks up at Durham. You know, I mean, that's really quite something. And so I said, well, would you take it back, please, and give it to me again nearer the time? Because I was too fearful. And actually, now I'm going to leg it after the service. But there we go. But I wonder if when you last stopped and thought about the precious blood of Jesus, that is more precious than silver or gold, by which you have been ransomed by God your Father to belong to him. so that you can call on him as Father. He sent his only Son into the world, imperishable, eternally precious. And he won for you and he won for me an inheritance that is undefiled, unfading, can never be spoiled, kept in heaven for us. And so conduct yourself this week with reverent fear. Be holy. And gird up the loins of your minds as you set your hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed at the return of Christ. Let's pray together. Well, here we are, our Father in heaven, calling on you as Father, as your children, and praising you for the living hope that you have given to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Precious. And thanking you for our inheritance that awaits us. And Lord, you know the very different circumstances each of us will be going to, halls of residence and offices and flats and houses and bedsits across London and different places of work and play this week. And we pray that you would help us to remember what we are living for and who we belong to and what we are worth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.